Good morning. You can hear me. I will be reading from the minor prophet Daniel this morning, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of the Lord the King, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. One of the things I really enjoy about Mosaic and some of our rhythms here is how we stand for the reading of God's word each week, week after week, that the word of God is highly regarded. It's something we follow, we put ourselves under. One of the other anchors that I see, the word of God, but also every week we celebrate communion. We have the cup, the bread, just anchoring us in the work of Jesus on the cross week after week. So we have the Word of God that instructs us, the Spirit of God who makes it alive to us, makes alive the Word, makes alive the communion that we can have with Jesus. So I appreciate some of the rhythms and some of the priorities of Mosaic, and I just felt like I needed to share that. Always encouraged how we stand for God's word. All right. Steve Fowler kicked this off in the series, gave us an introduction. So the text that we're sharing is the same text from last week. I already prepared my sermon, and Steve jumped in with his sermon. But it's okay. It's okay. A little repetition, but really, hopefully, we'll get into some things maybe with more specificity than we did last week. I think Christians can tend to have sort of go two ways in a posture with the world, and we think of the world, of the society around us and culture around us, and how do we encounter it? And sometimes it's conformity. Hey, we just want to fit in with everybody else. Sometimes we get combative. We just want to fight against what is being, you know, forced at us or pushed our way. So combative or conforming. And of course, I think there is another posture that is healthier for us, and a posture that we see lived out with the exiles, Daniel and his companions. And that's what I want to get in today and get in through this series is how can we thrive? How can we be principled? How can we have convictions and yet be delightful in the culture in which we live? So I want to lean into that throughout this whole series. I also love to give my resources. We're using that Exiles book just sort of as a supplement. But there's a series of sermons by a friend of mine in Houston I listened to a few years ago when he preached through Daniel, and he allowed me to use some of his outline. So I'm thankful to that. That's Jeremiah Morris. Also, there's a commentary in Daniel, if you want to dig even deeper, by Sinclair Ferguson. It's a preacher's commentary. He's sort of a reformed Bible teacher, theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, so I'm using that as well. So let me give you some context as we get into Daniel. This takes place some 600 years before Christ. This is a first wave of the southern kingdom. There's a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom, so we're talking about Judah at this point. And the first wave of exiles where Daniel is sent off to live far from home, in the shadow of the Babylonian Empire. He lives there for 70 years. He never makes it back to Israel. It's a world that is really radically different than anything and everything he was used to in Israel. So Daniel and his colleagues, they never kind of create like a Jewish enclave within Babylon. That's not how they went forward. Instead, I think they were convicted that just as God reigns in Israel, he also reigns in Babylon. So Daniel itself, the book, is a mix of narrative and prophetic literature. We're going to spend more of our time in the narrative. We will touch on some of the prophetic literature, sort of like Daniel's prayer journal and the visions and dreams that he received. We'll touch on some of that, but more on the narrative than on the prophetic literature. So you got six chapters about Daniel himself, and then another six chapters that go into sort of his prophetic messaging. At times, we'll see that Daniel and his companions are tested, and they're tested multiple times, over and over in different ways. And how do you live in a culture and flourish in that host culture where at times you're tested? And what do I even mean by a host culture? A host culture. To understand that, I want to kind of pull back and sort of take a big view and look from a sort of a theologically informed starting point. God often works from the edges and not the center. Or we could say that God is often at work in the margins. The story of God's people, if you think about it, it starts out with Abraham and sort of Abraham and his family. It's a family of faith, and they were to be a light to the nations. So he picks a family, he grows it into a nation. But they lived also as slaves at a time. They lived in a wilderness for a time. They were warned against having a king. They struggled even as a nation then to reflect God's ways as a theocracy. They become exiles in a foreign land, actually multiple times, and a remnant eventually makes it back to Jerusalem and Israel, but it's a heartbreaking return. They're never reconstituted as a powerful nation, not the way you had with Solomon and David. They never quite get back to those golden age, those glory days, and become powerful again. And in the fullness of time, Jesus marks out his own people, his children, adopted into his family through sacrifice. The early church is established, I think, on the margins too, and it grows exponentially even when it's being oppressed. It flourishes at a distance from religious and worldly power. The church flourishes at a distance from worldly and religious power. Then in about the mid-4th century, Christianity and worldly power actually get intertwined a little bit when Constantine makes Christianity a legal religion. In fact, he makes it a preferred religion. And all of a sudden, Christianity, in some cases, operates from a position of power. And we've done some of the worst things imaginable in Christian history when we're operating from a position of power in politics and strength. That somehow we're not really designed to be in that place. We flourish when we're on the margins. Today in 2024, we need to start, I think, with an identity. A biblically informed identity would be that we're citizens, of course, of America, but we're citizens, our true selves, we're citizens of a different country. We're exiles living far from our true home. So if we're foreigners living in a shadow of an empire, a social, political culture that reflects a spirit of Babylon, but God still reigns today, he still reigns here. The culture around us can socially, culturally, in different ways reflect the spirit of Babylon, but God isn't less in control. He's still reigning in America, 2024, even if we have a polarizing landscape politically, even if we have a cancel culture, even if there's, you know, postures and positions that people are taking that are so polarized one against the other, even if we head towards a volatile election, I think even in the midst of all that, none of that keeps us from thriving or flourishing as exiles. They don't counter one another. Oh, we can't flourish, we can't thrive because we're not in power. So how does Daniel 1, first chapter, how does it help us? So I think what we see in Daniel 1 is one conviction, and then Daniel and his companions have three practices. One conviction we're going to see, and we're going to see three practices. So first, the conviction that I see. The conviction, The conviction we share is we embrace divine sentness. Let me again read for you verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the court officials, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel he called named Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So Here are some of the headlines from the day in which all this takes place. You know, Jerusalem is sacked. The temple, God's temple, is in ruins. The sacred artifacts are being stolen. Nebuchadnezzar has another victory. Marduk, the god of Babylon, reigns supreme. So Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is working a strategy. He's taking the cream of the crop. He's taking the educated, the good-looking, the well-connected, wealthy young in the first wave of this exile. There'll be further waves later. And he's going to try to get them to love Babylon. He's going to strengthen his ranks, but he's also going to diminish the spirit of the exiles. How does he do this? He does three things. He does indoctrination. You know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah get educated back in Babylon, which means he's separating them from the rest of the exiles, so they're isolated and they're being indoctrinated. He invites them into indulgence, which is, hey, share the food and the wine of Nebuchadnezzar. This exile really isn't all that bad compared to everybody else. We're actually in some ways benefiting. And the third thing he does is he changes their identity. He gives them new names. It's like he's stripping them of everything, like the Israeliteness. I'm going to strip you away from it. I'm going to indoctrinate you. I'm going to invite you into indulgence. So we pick up this story. We pick up the story here, away from home, a powerless position. Everything they were familiar with is gone, and they're being invited into that find their sense of security as individuals and their sense of significance. I'm going to find that in Babylon. So you'd have to think that, man, they must be at a distance from God. They must be diminished and discouraged. But instead, we find Daniel to be confident. I believe it's because they knew there was more to the story. There was more was going on than meets the eye. Daniel knew that Yahweh, that the Lord his God, is the one who sent him to Babylon. And we see that all the way back in verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This had been prophesied beforehand, this whole exile into Babylon, that it was going to happen. Jeremiah was speaking about it and getting, you know, kind of beat up and isolated and diminished because of his prophecy about what was about to happen. Daniel and his friends probably knew that this was going to happen, and he knew that God had control, that God was ultimately behind it. I think even today, there's so many things that really generate some fear, things that generate anxiety around us and in our culture. We could just, I mean, you could name some yourself in your mind right now. Maybe there's anxiety in the political landscape. Maybe like some of the decisions happening before the election or what might happen after the election, maybe that gives us anxiety. Or just maybe more personal, what's happening in our schools? And how do I raise my kids to love Jesus in the culture we're in Portland today? And how can I possibly work for such an ungodly boss who has so many, immoral characteristics? But really, are any of those things, be it political, be it the culture we live in and the challenges it presents, are any of those things really out of the sovereignty of God? Are they out of his rule and his reign? Or does he have his hand on it? And then how does this sense that, well, God has me here, does that do something in our soul? Does that do something in our spirit? Well, God has placed me here. God calls me to this place. It's like, I think we need to like sometimes just take a deep breath. I am right where God wants me to be. Maybe it feels to you like sometimes that you're in Babylon. But that's okay. You're sent. Author Dale Davis says, sometimes God allows hardships to reach us because he wants his mercies to reach beyond us. He allows hardships to reach us because he wants his mercies to reach beyond us to the people around us. In every difficulty, are we always anxious whenever the pressure comes or the, like, I am somewhere where, whatever this pressure is, it's calling me to be somewhere I don't want to be or I don't necessarily agree with or believe in. Is everything like that causing me anxiety around me? And if it's all causing me to say, why, then maybe, like, we have to think, like, this really isn't my home anyway. Like, if am I always supposed to feel, like, perfectly aligned and comfortable with everything that's going on around me? Well, it's not really the home that God designed for us in the first place. So maybe there should be some level of dissonance. Maybe this should be okay with the fact that some things are not right, some things are kind of wrong, and there is this... this thing where I'm not right with everything. Well, maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. If we're not home, if we're actually far from home, not in the place we should be. So as a starting point for flourishing far from home, can we be convicted that, you know what, God is sovereign? He has me in the place where I am. It's like this sentness. God has me where I am. Now, then we see that Daniel and his colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had three practices that helped them flourish as foreigners. And let me draw your attention to verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So the first practice I want to focus on is this not defiling himself. So here they are in Babylon. A great amount of stuff is being thrust upon them that's different. The worldview is different. There's values that are different. Language and traditions are different. You know, if you've ever lived overseas, if you've ever lived like as an expatriate and you get into a place, it feels like, I guess the word for it is culture shock. Like, everything's different, the language, the traditions, the thinking, the values, and it's like you're in this place of disconnection, you're in this culture shock, and there's so many things that you might be against. And it's strange to me that what Daniel picks to stay to draw a line in the sand, to kind of stand up against, is he actually picks food and drink. And to me, it's almost like, well, if you think about some of the other things that are going on around you, some of the values that you're not connected with, some of the anti-God things that are happening in culture, why the food? Why stand up against food and drink? That seems to be the most innocuous, the least thing to worry so much about. But let me give you two reasons of why he may have stood up against food and drink. The first one, we know, like, the Jewish people, God's people, had separated themselves from the world around them. Part of that was a diet. So it's possible that eating the king's food and drink and wine would have compromised their faith. I think that is a rationale, but I think a greater reason is that Nebuchadnezzar, like the strategy that he had, was getting these guys to love being in Babylon. You know, to delight in Babylon. The king's table was an honor. It was made up of the best that the land had to offer. So Sinclair Ferguson, the commentary I was reading, has he says this. He says, high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp edge of commitment of young Christians. So it's sort of like, It draws us to delight in something else. Ashpenaz, chief eunuch, has an issue. Everyone is supposed to conform. There isn't this space, really, to liberally grant exceptions to Daniel and to his three friends. In fact, in his head, his head is kind of on the line if Daniel and his colleagues are in any way physically diminished. So if they do this, where they don't eat the food and drink, if they just eat the vegetables, it's like his life is on the line. So Daniel asks, and God gave him favor and compassion. So he draws the line of food and drink, and he uses the words, I don't want to defile myself or pollute myself. So if this is a practice, how is this a practice for us? Is there a place in your life where you've already made a determination, I'm not going to defile myself or pollute myself in this way? And we may not use those words, that's kind of just strong words, that's the words he used. But I'm just not going to do, others around me do that, it's normal, it's a practice, but I'm not going to do that. Is there places in our life where we've chosen not to defile ourselves, that we've drawn the line? For me, like I'm certainly no, if you know me, I'm no teetotaler. I love a good Cabernet. A craft beer is one of my most enjoyable things to do, to sit down with somebody and have a craft beer and just have a great conversation. But I found that there's been times where I would have a couple of drinks a night, and I would have it a couple of drinks the next night, and a couple of drinks the next night, and I'm like, you know what? There's a pattern here where I'm starting to use this as a coping mechanism, and I don't want to do that. And there's times where I have to choose just to fast from it, to set it aside so that I know I can set it aside because it's getting me into a pattern that's not godly. Can I do it? Yes. Do I have freedom to do it? Yes. If I continue to do it, can it lead me into a bad place? Yes. So I want to find where do I draw the line for me? Maybe it's consuming media and entertainment without boundaries. Are the narratives of the world bringing us to a place where, you know, God's word begins to make less sense because we're so tuned into the messaging and the narratives around us? Are we singing the songs and holding the values of the spirit of Babylon? Or is there some places where there's distinction and I'm sort of like making choices? I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna defile myself that way. I'm not going to be just like everybody else in this area. Are there places where we draw the line? Daniel resolved early over, and this is the thing that's interesting to me, over seemingly innocuous things that actually prepare the muscles of his faith for the more consequential things. Does that make sense? They right now, like Daniel and his three friends, they're students. But they're going to be elevated in position, and their faith is going to be tested. But the decisions they make now set the tone and give him the muscles of faith muscles for the testing that comes later. So are we cognizant of our direction? You know, where do we need resolve not to be defiled? Because it actually develops some faith muscles. Am I cognizant of the direction in which I'm going? No, that's just I said there's one conviction, we are sent divinely, divine sentness, God's sovereignty. Then the first practice is, do we resolve not to be defiled? The second practice almost seems contradictory with the first. Okay, second practice, resolve not to be defiled, but submit wherever possible. Wherever possible. I think the brilliance of Daniel as a faithful, flourishing exile is that he realizes not everything is worth dying for. Every hill is not worth like defending. There's certain things I could let go, and certain things I'm going to, you know, draw the line for. So submit where possible. Discern what might be like the trajectory or the sin in your life or just personal preference. We can't be the sort of people who are combative over every issue around us. If we do that, we're going to lose our place as exiles to speak meaningfully to Babylon. Let me show you this in the text. We have to go back to verse 7. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So I think if this were being played out today in the church today, there'd be a lot of people who criticize them for passively accepting demon-glorifying names. Belteshazzar, Meshach, Abednego. See, in Hebrew, their names spoke of praise to Yahweh. And now they're being renamed in Babylon, and their names give praise to Marduk and the gods of Babylon, and they don't draw the line. That's okay. That's not where I'm going to draw the line. You see that? Did they compromise? Or were they using wisdom, knowing that we're exiles, we're not going to die on that hill? You could tell from reading Daniel that their identity was deeply rooted in Yahweh, and they knew who they really were, so the name change was inconsequential to them. Daniel and his colleagues were also likewise indoctrinated and educated for 3 years. They were educated in philosophy and history and language and religion. Some of that religion is more like, you know, witchcraft, some of it. So they embrace the education. In fact, they not only embrace it, they're at the top of the class. They didn't boycott classes saying, oh no, I can't listen to this, I can't talk about this, I can't hear this. That's not what they did, you know. But instead, they gained the acumen and they earned the right to be heard. Daniel is this principled person, and his highest allegiance was to God, but he was also determined, you know what, I'm going to finish at the top of the class in this Babylonian university. I'm going to be the best I can be. We don't have time to look at it again, but Daniel verses 9 to 14 shows that when they take a stand, this whole fasting, and they draw a distinction between themselves and others, they do so with respect. We talked about this actually last week. Steve made a great point. They do it with respect, creativity, kindness. You know, their confidence is that they trust God for the outcomes. So to summarize it, we don't always have to make a point. Like, as exiles, we are aiming for principled but delightful presence. We want to be a principled presence in Babylon, but a delightful presence. How does that sit with you? Principled but delightful. Well, you might think to yourself, well, I don't want to draw the line not to be polluted. I mean, I don't want to stand out from others or I never really want to stand out in a certain way. I just want to, you know, go along and get along. If that's your mindset, then Daniel would probably say, then you're never going to be a flourishing exile because you have to commit to being unpolluted. Others might lean in and say, well, yeah, be unpolluted and kind of fight for power and make this place like a new Jerusalem, to which Daniel would say, no, it's not Jerusalem. God called you out from there. This is Babylon. You're not home. You learn to submit wherever possible. Learn to be a delightful presence, even while remaining principled. That's the challenge of exilic living. But Daniel goes one step further. Here's the third practice. He leverages his gifts for the benefit of Babylonians. He leverages his gift for the benefit of Babylonians. Turn to verse 18. Let me read it for you, starting in verse 18. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel and his friends, they don't merely submit. He used his gifting to actively bless and support a wicked leader. Nebuchadnezzar is sacking Jerusalem over and over again. The victory in Jerusalem doesn't come complete until 11 years later when they completely burn it to the ground. And guess what? Daniel, during that whole time, is advising who? Giving wisdom to who? Using his gifts to who? Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe that's a little disturbing. But God called them to go to Babylon. God brought about the exile. Some here are in a place where maybe you are in a work environment where you do have maybe an immoral boss or a mean person who's holding, you know, opinions that are far from your own. And maybe you thought at times about separating yourself. I'm pretty sure they're not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. He was pretty awful. Some believe strongly that, you know, the current political powers are making ungodly choices, and some believe that the previous political powers were making ungodly choices. I think more than once, Mary Ann and I, half jokingly, you know, said, you know, after some political decision, we're like, I'm willing to move to another country. I want to get out of here. But Daniel displays an alternative posture. He was convicted of his sentence from God. He was assigned from God, knowing that God was sovereign over all. So he was serving and praying and leveraging his wisdom and his significant God-given gifts for the benefit of those who were far from God. He knew, Daniel knew, I'm sure knew Jeremiah's writing. This is a very familiar text that I'm sure Daniel knew from Jeremiah 29:7. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. God is placing exiles like leaven in the dough. He's placing exiles like light in the darkness. And I think at times we feel the pain of living in a world that is not right, living in a place where there is the spirit of Babylon, living in a Babylon, knowing we're created for something better, a better world, one that would be free from death and sickness and really bad leadership and a broken society. We live in a land where the view of sometimes sexuality, of material things, of family, what constitutes a good life, of godly flourishing is undermined over and over again daily. So how are we to live? Daniel shows us one conviction and three practices. How are we to be far from home in the shadow of an empire? We must recognize that it's God who's the one who sent us there. He's sovereign. Next, we resolve not to be defiled. We find certain lines. We draw a line. We're not going to be polluted in a certain area. Yet we submit wherever we can. Not every hill is worth dying on. Not every battle has to be fought. And then we bless the city by leveraging the good, godly gifts that we're given for the good of others who are far from God, who may be following the spirit of Babylon. But we use our gifts for their good. And thereby, we are this compellingly different people, compellingly beautiful, where the spirit of Babylon reigns. Now, in all this, you might hear me saying, oh, then I should be like Daniel, and I should try hard to be like Daniel. Daniel's a great example. But we're not trying to become like Daniel. We embody and surrender to the ultimate exile. Daniel is a shadow of the greatest sojourner, expatriate, exile ever. Jesus left his beautiful eternal home where he had everything he ever wanted, flourishing in all fullness, to be sent by his Father to a place and to a people that were so far from God, so foreign to everything he had known. Jesus drew some lines. He determined not to be polluted by living like everyone else. He lived a holy life. He confronted temptations about food and power and popularity, temptations from the devil himself. He submitted over and over again. Jesus submitted. He submitted to his earthly parents. He submitted to his heavenly Father in an area he didn't want to necessarily go. He submits to his heavenly Father. He submits to governing authority, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. He leverages his God-given gifts for those who are at a distance from the Father. Even more, he sacrifices very life for the benefit of the wicked. And that is what we do in the next moment. When we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember what Jesus sacrificed so that we can have communion and union with God. He's the greatest of all exiles. He's the one we embody. It's his spirit that allows us to live this kind of compellingly different life, even if we're assaulted by the spirit of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you make it possible that I can have life, true life, eternal life, not just someday, but even now, a life that is wrought by the filling of your spirit, a life where your goodness and righteousness is given to me, and I may not live out life perfectly, but you're with me, you're empowering my life, you're strengthening me. You're making such a difference. And it was your sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the life that you live, and that you will be with us and enable us to live it, even now, in Portland in 2024. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took a cup and he took bread. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took a cup and he passed it among his followers and said, "This is my blood, a new covenant, shed for you for the forgiveness of sin." I invite you, if you've put your life's trust in Christ, to come forward and remember what he's done for you and make us right with him.